Romans chapter 11. Tonight I want to tell you ahead of time what I'm doing. How about that? How long has it been since I did a thing like that?
I want to talk to you about why we, the church, the body of Christ, are not spiritual Israel. We are not the Israel of God. There is no such thing as what's known as replacement theology in the Bible. And to do that, I want to... This is not going to be a short route, and it might take more than an hour. If you get tired before I do, you can just quit, I guess. And for those of you who are online, that'd be easier than for those of you sitting here. If you're sitting here in front of me and you get up and walk out, then I'm going to see you. These guys online, I don't ever see them. But no, I'm just kidding. I don't care about, you know, if you have to go, you have to go. But I don't want to make two lessons out of this. So, I mean, it's more than two lessons overall, but I don't want to stay on that subject unless questions come that have to take more time than just tonight. But we'll see. I want you to start reading with me in verse 1, Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away His people? Well, that's Paul talking. And Paul says, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Now, what I want you to see is that God's people, to Paul, is Israel, and Paul is one of them. But Paul, as Saul, the Pharisee, committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit multiple times, and could not be a recipient of what the Lord Jesus Christ had offered to Israel. Now, at that point of the Apostle Paul's heresy, Acts chapter 9, right here, at that point, he was of old Israel. He was of the Israel from Moses forward. He was in that Israel, but you see, what was offered to them by the Lord had changed with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here. So, Paul, as Saul the Pharisee, was laboring under the false assumption that the kingdom that had belonged to them through Moses, up through the kingdom being David and on and on, that was still operable. Saul thought that was still going on because he wasn't a believer in Jesus, and because he was convinced of his own religion that the 12 apostles were incorrect. Therefore, at his conversion, when the Lord from heaven spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There was a great and grave realization that came over him at that time. Who art thou, Lord? He said. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And when Paul repeated, he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. There's no mistaking who this was. Therefore, Saul the Pharisee was in a bad way. He was in a bad way. He was no longer privileged under this program that came through Moses, down through David, and became a kingdom. And he had just blasphemed this program, and he could not get there. Now, really and truly, that alone is enough to know that the church, the body of Christ, of which Paul said he was the first, 1 Timothy 1:16, that alone is enough to know that the church, the body of Christ, cannot be Israel. Israel was offered two programs, the one in the land and the one the Lord Jesus Christ offered, gave to, and sent the 12 out to preach. Saul the Pharisee, who became Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, could not get either one of those He could no longer be in the old program because Christ had brought a new program, which he then had blasphemed. Now, as I said, that's enough to prove that the church, the body of Christ, is not spiritual Israel. But that's not what people want, and so there's more in the Bible about this that we need to look at in order to understand why we, the church, the body of Christ, are not attached to nor part of anything that belonged to Israel. So you've got what we just read there in Romans 11, verse 1, and let's read all of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Well then, Paul was one of those whom God foreknew. How do you know that? Because he's not cast away. He's not cast away. So Paul, writing in Romans chapter 11, goes on to show something. He's going to show why he's been doing what he's been doing for 20 years plus. If you remember, look back in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verse 13. He says, now I would not have you, the Romans, ignorant brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now look over in chapter 2, verse 17. Behold thou, the Romans, same ones he was addressing in chapter 1, behold thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. How could these Gentiles, he said in chapter 1, verse 13, among you also, even as among other Gentiles, how could these Gentiles be called Jews? Well, because they had made their boast of God, they knew his will, they approved things that are more excellent, and had been instructed from the law, out of the law. They were called Jews. They were not Jews. They were called Jews. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Now, be that as it may, go back to chapter 1, verse 15. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And so, as you well know, from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 20 or thereabouts, this little period of time right here, which amounts to somewhere around 30 years, between 25 and 30 years, that period of time right there, Paul went to the Jew first. Everywhere that he went between Acts chapter 9 and Acts 20, he went to the Jew first. And people say, well, you can't prove that everywhere he went. Well, the Bible said, doesn't prove it in the book of Acts. It doesn't say it everywhere that he went, but when it does say it, it says, as his custom was. Well, then who are we to break the custom of the Apostle Paul since we didn't travel with him? So we're going to have to use the strong assumption, the indicated assumption that he went to the Jew first. Since he said in Acts chapter 20, he wrote Romans and said, the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Well, then you have to assume that's the only assumption that you could draw from all that knowledge that comes out of the book of Acts. Look back in Romans 11 now. So he indicates he's an Israelite, verse 1, and God has not cast away his people which he foreknew, in verse 2. And then he uses the story of Elijah, and the fact that Elijah thought he was alone, but the Lord assured him that he wasn't. Now notice verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, I want you to think about this remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant according to the election of grace is not someone who would insist upon, as Paul had been doing, as Saul the Pharisee had been doing, insist upon clinging to the kingdom program. Nor would it have been anyone who had followed the Apostle Peter and the 12, because they knew what their inheritance was laying out there in front of them. And so it wouldn't be either one of these. It could only be Jews who had joined themselves up with Paul. And you can find several of them by name in Paul's epistles, not only that traveled with him, but also in the book of Acts. There would be Jews in each town that believed, sometimes both men and women, and is mentioned as both men and women, and they were found in the synagogues. They could have been like the Romans and would have been called Jews, or they could have been Jews. To Paul, it was one and the same, because once they were saved, no more distinction. Hold on to Romans 11. Go to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, verse 26. In Galatians 3, 26, he says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Now, the point I'm making is that during this time, Paul, from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 20, preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It once they were saved, once they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, once they were like that Philippian jailer, once they were like his explanation of it all in Romans chapter 10, there wasn't any distinction. No Jew, no Gentile, no bond, no free, no male or female. In body, in the body of Christ, they're all one. Now, back in Romans 11. So he says there's a remnant according to the election of grace, and he describes that in verse 6. "And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work." Obviously, they're mutually exclusive. You cannot mix work and grace and call it salvation either way. So then he says of the rest of Israel. Notice what he says, verse 7. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest," obviously the rest of Israel, "and the rest were blinded." The remnant according to the election of grace in verse 5, and the rest in verse 7 would make up all of Israel that Paul came in contact with. Now, if you read the speeches, if you will, the sermons of the book of Acts, Acts 13 and 17 and the speech in chapter 20, you can find a reason to see that that's true just in the book of Acts. But obviously it's true. It's what he said right there. The rest were blinded. And so, especially chapter 13, you can see it very plainly that those Jews who got angry with him were obviously blinded. And yet there were Jews there in the Antioch and thereabouts in the Galatian churches. There were many Jews who believed. They show up in the book of Galatians. Now, back in chapter 11 here, though, he uses Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 29 and something from Psalms, to show that this is prophecy about them. Their eyes are going to be darkened, etc. Verse 11 now. So he says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" The idea being that Paul's not going to see the fullness, but he knows what the fullness is going to be like. And he begins to change the subject matter here, but he reminds them all of a very important thing in verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Now remember, by being the apostle of the Gentiles, but going to the Jew first, he's going to cause them to be provoked, as in verse 11. He's going to provoke them. Well, hold on to Romans 11, look back in Acts 13. Acts 13, move quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we have a lot to cover. But he does this here. He provokes them. Notice it says in verse 42, he finishes his message in verse 41, verse 42 now. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, the chief men of the city, and raised persecution, and on it goes. Everywhere he went, that was the case. Now, go back to Romans 11 real quickly. I want to finish something or go to another thought here, and then we're going to go back and see that prophecy that he just quoted out of Isaiah. Romans 11, verse 14. He said, I'm the apostle of Gentiles, and I magnify mine office. Verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? I want you to think about Paul preaching to people. He caused a great thing to occur. He caused a wondrous thing to occur. He preached from what he knew of the cross, from what the Lord Jesus Christ showed him from the cross. He preached the fall of Israel. Then he preached to them. Then he preached to them. Don't miss what I'm saying. And when he preached to them for 30 some odd years, he watched and preached so that there was a diminishing of them. You read the word there in verse 12, or 11 or 12, 12 I think it was. And then he got to a point out at the last part where he preached to them a last time, and from then on, nothing is mentioned about them as a group, so that they were cast away. There is no Jew found in your Bible as a separate and distinct individual from Gentile after Paul's speech to them in Acts chapter 28. So there was the fall of Israel when they crucified the Lord, not Acts 7. Through the fall of Israel, salvation came to the Gentiles. No Gentiles got saved in Acts 7 or 8 or 9. Through the fall of Israel, salvation came to the Gentiles. Paul was saved in Acts 9, began to preach to the Jew first, and they diminished rapidly. They diminished on a continual slide, if you will, all during the book of Acts. Until finally, at the end of the book of Acts, there is a casting away of them in the mind of the Lord, in the preaching from the men of God. There is no indication any of them ever went to Jews again in a separate manner. Or being in a more complete ministerial sense. They didn't go to the Jew first, also to the Greek. They just preach the gospel of Christ. All right? Now, go back, if you will, to go down further in Romans 11 first. Go down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. And when he said blindness in part, he meant probably the greater part, because he was obviously able to see the numbers of them that did not believe as opposed to the few of them who did. And yet I don't know how many believed the gospel of Christ, probably thousands. But nevertheless, he knew what the difference was in the numbers. He'd come from the big number. He'd come from the Pharisaical rule. Now notice he says that blindness in part is happened to Israel, and until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You know what? It's always been fascinating to me, anybody who thought that we were spiritual Israel or one of those things. How do they make the distinction in verse 25? Blindness in parts happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What would the Gentiles come into? There's not an Israel that they can join up with. They're talking to a man, they're listening to a man, the Apostle Paul, who can't belong to either group of Jews. And he's going to bring the Gentiles in? What's he going to bring them into? Well, he spent chapter 1 through chapter 8 showing us what he brings people into by the preaching of the gospel of Christ, by the explanation of the gospel of Christ. And there wasn't a word, the word Israel and Jew was not there anywhere. And so when you get over to chapter 12 and 15, he shows that you're of the body of Christ. Not Jews, not Israel, not spiritual Israel. None of those things occur. So there isn't any point in putting that in there. You can't write that in there because the very next verse says, and so all Israel shall be saved. And people say, well, see there, it says all Israel is going to be saved. Well, they are going to be saved. Watch how his explanation goes of that. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Even those who preached a message here, in the same time, from the cross, on a black line down here, they preached the message, we'll put the 12 there, A-P-O, they preached a message that would gain Israel this, a deliverer coming out of Zion, turning away ungodliness from Jacob. How does he do that? When he comes, he takes away their sins. Go back to Acts chapter 3 and see how Peter said it. Acts chapter 3. The 12 are preaching, Peter and John in this particular instance. They are preaching this everywhere they went. This is their job. They're doing exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ told them to do. We have no indication anywhere in Scripture that they ever stopped doing it. Nowhere does it tell you they stopped doing it. They preached this. Yes, they preached the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they preached when that's going to occur. Chapter 3, verse 19. Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, bless your soul, that is God's covenant with them, when he shall take away their sins. And you just got Peter explaining it there, in verse 19, 20, and 21. Why would anyone want to mix that up with the gospel of Christ that says that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ means you're saved, and your sins and your iniquities are already gone. He cannot transfer the guilt of your trespasses back to you. Christ died for all our sins. He has forgiven us all trespasses. Well, then how's God going to turn around and put them back on you? He's not. Now, that wasn't true for these people here. So when Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, he said, and so all Israel shall be saved, and the deliverer has to come from Zion to take away their sins. That's what Peter's talking about in Acts chapter 3. Now then, there's a lot of talk today about the mystery and about what the mystery is and what it was meant to be and how it's used and on and on and on. And there are people that want certain things to be certain ways because they use them. And so they want the Bible to agree with them. Well, in many cases, the Bible will agree with you, and you can preach lots of really wonderful messages out of the Bible, and you can use Scripture from all over the Bible to prove your point. And I don't fault anybody for doing any of that. I'm not trying to put down anybody for the way they do this. But one of the greatest problems, I've probably said this for 35 years, I don't know how long I've said this, but one of the greatest problems amongst grace-believing people, amongst people who claim to rightly divide the word of truth, and most do rightly divide it, But the greatest problem we have is overstating our case. We say more than the Scripture actually says in support of the things that we like the best. Everybody's guilty of it. You don't need to hide your head. It's the way it is. Look back in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, there is a message here given specifically unto Isaiah. Now, you cannot deny that it's given specifically to Isaiah and that he went out and did it. And he went in the sense that it was what the Lord told him to do. He did it precisely as the Lord told him to do it. Isaiah is never reprimanded of the Lord. So there isn't any reason to think that he did anything wrong where this ministry is concerned. So in the picture of that in your mind, when you see this, you're going to say, aha, he's talking about Paul. No, he isn't. He's talking about Isaiah. But that's just like Paul, you'll say. And you say, well, yeah, that's right, it is. But it's Isaiah's message. The fact that it's a type of the Apostle Paul, the fact that there's the similarity there and it's strong, praise the Lord. Paul is going to use Isaiah to prove himself to Jews. Praise the Lord. But it's not Paul here, it's Isaiah. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, that would be Isaiah. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now, I bet you could see Paul there. I can see him there. In verse 5, he said, Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Apostle Paul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he knew, when he saw the Lord, he knew the blasphemy that had come from his own lips. No doubt about that. So then I see Paul in verse 7. The angel takes this coal and with the tongs and laid it upon his lips and said, Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Paul knew of his own, the forgiveness of his sins in his own right. He knew that by the time that he wrote the commandments of the Lord. He said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, The things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. Well, he wrote in Romans 4, Romans 5, all the other passages of Scripture about the forgiveness of sins. Showed us that. Romans chapter 8, on and on and on. You can see Paul there. It's Paul as he described himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as a minister of the gospel of Christ. It's Paul as he used Isaiah to describe what he was telling the Jews in Acts chapter 28. Paul is in the type here. He is typed out in Isaiah chapter 6. But the word I throughout the chapter, if it's not the Lord, bless your soul, it's Isaiah and Isaiah's ministry. The fact that it's just like Paul's ministry is neither here nor there. You can't claim Paul is in prophecy. It's the same kind of a ministry. Notice, if you will, in verse 10. He quotes, the Lord says to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people," verse 9, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Well, bless your soul, Paul quoted that to the Jews in Acts chapter 28. But then that's not the only place it's quoted. Everybody's not typed in this passage, but everybody that was preaching the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 3 on through the New Testament, practically everybody used Isaiah multiple times. Paul quotes Isaiah some 41 times, I believe it is. They see the 34 or 41 times. He quotes Isaiah. You think Paul knew the book of Isaiah? Yeah, real well. Could he see himself in there? No doubt he could. That's why he was been prompted by the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to quote verse 9 and 10 in Acts chapter 28. But it still isn't a prophecy of Paul. It's the prophecy that was going beforehand on Isaiah's ministry. How do you know that? Verse 11. Then said I, that would be Isaiah, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." Well, Paul didn't last that long. That's not a slam at Paul. It's a picture to show you that's not Paul there. It's a type of Paul. Now, I think y'all are smart enough to understand that a type of somebody in the Scripture, bless your soul, Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ some 39 times. David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ several times. Abraham's a type of God the Father several times. Well, they weren't God the Father, and David wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ, and Joseph wasn't, on and on and on. Of course not. They're types. Typology is not perfect. That's why verse 10 and 11 will foul, or verse 11 and 12 will file up saying, "This is Paul." You don't need to say it's Paul. Paul was free to use the Old Testament Scripture to prove what he was doing. After all, for 25 or 30 years, he went to the Jews first. They knew this Scripture. Now go to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Same thing occurs. When we were reading in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, Paul quoted the bulk of verse 6. But we'll get down there in a moment, because I want you to see something there. Look at verse 1. It is, "Thus saith the Lord." Verse 22 of the previous chapter says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And it doesn't change who's talking. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." Well, bless your soul, that's Paul uses a portion of that about himself in Galatians chapter 1. But there was no mention, no scriptural mention, of his name from the bowels of his mother. That's a stretch, don't you think? Verse 2. "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Well, who's included in the phrase, "O Israel"? Well, anybody in Israel who served the Lord. In this particular case, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Isaiah. And it is going to be used by Paul. That's three different Israelites. He said, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Well, then I'm not going to take that away from anyone in Israel. Anyone who did the will of God. How about Peter and the 12 apostles? How about Jude? Ever read the book of Jude? You have to consider this. This is, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." Said unto me, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Verse 4. "Then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain." Paul never once thought that. Neither did the Lord Jesus Christ. How about the people to whom Peter and Paul had to write such things as, "Be not weary in well-doing"? And as James wrote, "Lift up your heads." And the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote similar words. You can't let this stuff get you down. This representative of Israel says, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain." The men of God that we know, that we read in the what's commonly referred to as the New Testament, never thought that way. Well, then who's that supposed to represent? Not any of those guys. It's Israel, don't you understand? Oh, if thou art my servant, oh, Israel. The rest of verse 4. "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." Every man, every Israelite who served the Lord, from John the Baptist forward, would know the last part of those, that verse right there was true. Verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant." Once again, you can make application of that to Paul because he uses it. But it wasn't specifically Paul, it's a type of Paul. And a type of several others, I might add. "That formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him, though Israel be not gathered." Oh, now you can bring it to Paul. Because Paul goes out to the Jew first, and they will not be gathered. But then the 12 apostles did that too. But it goes on. "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And you know then that whoever the Israelite is, that he is lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ here. He's not putting himself first, as Peter and Paul both did. They put the Lord Jesus Christ first. And now look at verse 6. "And He, my God, and He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." That's Paul. That is the work of Paul. That was never the work of other Jews. But it was the work of one of Israel's people, this guy Paul. Notice he says, it's a light thing. I wonder, the first time somebody threw a rock at the Apostle Paul, how light he thought it was. I'm not trying to put him down. I'm trying to get you to get a picture in your mind about what this is. The Lord said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. How did Paul, in fulfilling the Lord's will for his ministry, how did he restore the preserved of Israel? He preached the gospel of Christ unto them. There was a remnant according to the election of grace, remember? No more keeping the law, no more keeping the law. No more being under the law of Christ, as the 12 apostles were from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. No more of that either. By the time Paul got to them, he preached the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, and they had salvation on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. It's a light thing to draw the, to restore the preserved of Israel. It's a light thing for Paul to do that. Rocks throwing at, being thrown at you just means you might die quicker. I don't mean to say it was easy. I'm not trying to lighten it up. But he was also given for a light to the Gentiles. And he doesn't make a distinction between the restoring of the preserved in Israel and the Gentiles to this preacher. This one here in the passage. Go back to Romans. And look in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. I actually want to start in chapter 9, verse 31. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." What? Wherefore? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. If Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved, how could he have implemented that? By preaching the gospel of Christ. They wouldn't listen to the gospel of Christ, chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. They still thought they were going to be good enough that God just had to have them. But notice how Paul describes it in chapter 10, verse 2, 3, and 4. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now notice the comparison here, and the comparison is between Moses and the law and the word of faith which we preach. Verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it, the righteousness which is of faith which is speaking to you? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now think about that, and go back to see who he's talking about here. He's talking about trying to get Israel to be saved. They have got to understand there is no salvation for them. When he preached to them, there is no salvation for them in the old nation. It's gone. There is no salvation for them about what the 12 preached. Paul is reaching them outside of what the 12 preached. They're not going over to where the 12's preaching and listening to them and then running over to where Paul is preaching and listening to him. That's not going on. The ministries were totally separated. There's also a group of people who follow after a man who drummed up a paper tiger so he could beat the tar out of it one day. And he said, there's this question that's asked that's totally unanswerable, and people that preach the way most rightly divided people preach, they're just tricking people about it. It's like, the question is, if you listen to Peter, you can get saved by that gospel. If you listen to Paul, you get saved by a different gospel. Nobody's ever preached that. I never heard anybody do that. We didn't separate those two ministries in our mind. The Lord separated them. In the book of Acts, in what Paul wrote, and in what Peter wrote, you can tell they weren't joined together. They were never together at any one spot, except when Paul went to Jerusalem, and if you'll remember, two out of three times, that was to take a gift up there. And the other time was to stop people from interfering with what he was preaching. Now, what I'm trying to get you to understand is that nobody ever preached that stupid premise that guy set up, but he just set it up there so he could knock it down. Lots of people do that. But nobody ever preached that. Nobody ever said, if you listen to Peter, you can get saved that way, or if you listen to Paul, you can get saved that way. You can't do that. You've got to go by what the Scripture says. And just because somebody comes along and says, that's just trying to confuse people, he's the one that's confused. If you pay attention to anybody instead of doing the things that he does, he wouldn't have that problem. Nevertheless, Paul never once tried to get anybody to leave Peter's group, come to his group. Never once did Peter try to get anybody to leave Paul's group, come to his group. You know why? They were instructed not to. They were instructed to go their separate ways. So there isn't any point in us doing that, nor even making it up as though it could be done. One of the things that we have to understand about that transition period, we call it, in the book of Acts, is that the Lord's in charge of that. I think I know some people who would prefer to be in charge of it themselves, but that isn't going to work either. The Lord was in charge of how that came about. That 30 years or 33 years or whatever it was, time, 35 maybe, that was a transition period of time, you just have to let it be there. You can't change it. You can't change that. Don't even try. There's no point. Leave it be. The righteousness which is of faith speaks very clearly. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, that's not trying to get you to do that. You understand? Those words, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 10, isn't trying to get you to do that. Not at all. It is trying to get you to understand by the explanation of the word of faith which we preach. It is what saith it in verse 8 is the righteousness which is of faith speaking in verse 6. Well, then let it speak. What's it going to say? It's going to say that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know why it's going to say that? Well, fancy this. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He's not saying, if you don't stand up and say it. No. Don't build that in there. That's the righteousness which is of faith that is speaking. Not you. It is the righteousness which is of faith's explanation of what salvation is. With the heart you believe unto righteousness. How do you do that? Bless your soul, you give up on yourself. You put your life, your eternity, your future, you put everything into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you leave it there. There's no work involved. You just give up. What's that do for your heart? Softens it. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. The core of your very being knows whether or not your trust is in the Lord. That's why grace preachers stand up every time they get up and preach. They preach the gospel of Christ, the power of God on salvation. And they say things like, you don't need to stand up or sit down or sign a card or go through a class. And we go all through all those things that we can dream up that some people might do. Pray at an altar, get baptized 3 times, face forward, whatever it is. We try our best to get the example across. There is nothing to do but to receive the salvation. Trust Christ. We preach it over and over and over and over and over again. And if I have to, I'll take my dying breath preaching that to make sure everybody knows that I'm not trying to put some work on it. Now, you can't do that with the old kingdom. And you can't do that with the new kingdom. You can only do that with what Paul preached. And if you think you can, everybody says, well, everybody's always got saved by grace through faith. They have not. It is obviously the grace of God that would cause any human being to be able to go into eternal life in any way, shape, or form. But it is according to the obedience that God commanded men to do. So go back and read the obedience that God commanded them to do from Adam forward. You got Adam and Abel and right on down to Noah, and you've got Abraham, and you've got John the Baptist and the people that Jesus preached to, and on and on. The law of Moses, all of that, bless your soul, there are gobs of things they had to do. And it was grace. It was a gracious thing of the Lord to allow anybody to be saved. After all, he could have just destroyed Adam and Eve and started all over again. The way it was, he brought you and me absolute grace. Absolute grace. There was an Israel formed into a nation by Moses, into a kingdom by David, and they received the land for an inheritance. There is an Israel called a nation which brings forth the fruits of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ forged from the beginning of his ministry forward. That's why Matthew comes first in the four. Do you know that? Because in Matthew, you have the law of God by Jesus Christ from the law of Moses written down for you in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if next time some guy tells you that the 12 were not under the law, you go back and reread Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then you jump over to read Matthew 28. And Jesus said to go to all nations and teach them all the commandments, everything that I have commanded you. Well, now you've got a whole book. You've got 28 chapters. In fact, you've got about 26 of those chapters that are Jesus commanding the 12 apostles. And he said, you teach them everything I've commanded you. You're going to see an awful lot of law. An awful lot of law. It's the law under Christ. You can't change that. You can say it isn't there if you want to, but that won't change anything. It still is there. Still is. Why is it still? Remember Romans 11? There's a day coming. A day coming. When it's going to rev back up again. Go back to Isaiah and look at Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. And once again, I'm going to start near the end of 59. But remember that Romans 11 promise of the deliverer coming from Zion? Well, look at this. Isaiah 59, verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. By the way, that's called repentance, repenting of their sins, as Jesus, as John the Baptist, Jesus, and the 12 apostles all preached. Turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, Isaiah, and my words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed shall, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. In other words, it's coming right straight to Israel. But there is a slight turn of events. Paul said in Romans 11, verse 11, through the fall of Israel, salvation came unto the Gentiles. Is that right? Y'all didn't see that? Romans 11, verse 11. I'm sorry, I've got to go read it then. If you're not going to acknowledge it, we're going to go read it again. In Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, a reference to Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now go back to Isaiah 60. You see, you cannot make things that are different be the same. Things that are different are never the same. So watch this. Verse 1. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Well, Israel fell at the cross. They diminished for about the next 30 years until finally they were cast away. And yet you've got a prophecy here that says that they're going to arise and that the Gentiles and the kings are going to come to the brightness of them as they rise. You haven't seen Israel rise yet. Israel didn't rise in 1947. But wait, are they going to? Yeah. So how do I know that what happened in 1947 is not the rising? And how do I know that we're not the spiritual Israel takeover that we've taken their place, replacement theology? How come we know that? Well, let's just keep reading. Verse 4. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Well, that's Israel, right? It's the Redeemer coming to Zion. It's Israel. The Gentiles are going to come to thy light. Then he says, Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Right now, the bulk of the Gentiles are over there trying to kill the Jews. And they never have come to you, the church, the body of Christ. I mean, we struggle to get people here on a Wednesday night when we're having the Bible class. We struggle to get people to come Sunday after Sunday just to hear the Bible discussed. And nobody rushing to get in these doors, right? Well, this can't be us. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Notice, just keep reading. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the dove to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, unto the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of the strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Well, that's not the Israel of today, and that's certainly not the church, the body of Christ. What, you think God was kidding around? No, he wasn't kidding around. Look in chapter 61. This goes on, by the way, for seven straight chapters. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. When Jesus read these words in Nazareth, he stopped right there and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But notice the rest of the scripture from there on. And the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance has never come. The day of vengeance has never come. To comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. To give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old ways, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers, that would be Gentiles, shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien, more Gentiles, shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, that you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourself. Do you realize that there are well over 100 chapters promising Israel these things in your Bible? 100! Look in Matthew chapter 19 on your way to the book of Revelation. Look in Matthew 19. You just read, you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Well, guess what the Lord says to these people? He first tells these 12 men a very interesting thing about this. Jesus was fixing to go get crucified. Here in Acts chapter 20, he's kind of heading down that path now. We get to 24, 25, we can see that he lays out the future of Israel for them, and he puts some of these things in proper place for them, and then finishes it off by telling about himself coming back to the earth. Notice here, he says, verse 27, Peter asked him a question, said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now go to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. I went the whole way so that you can read that John who wrote these words was a servant, called a servant by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. The 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones. Who sits on thrones? Kings do. Jesus Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests. Isaiah 61. Kings and priests. 12 kings, rest are priests. Look in chapter 6, Revelation 6. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now notice, if you're in chapter 7, verse 3, it's one angel speaking to another one, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. I got 12 men who are going to sit on thrones. The prince of the kings of the earth is going to sit them down on the throne. And I've got 144,000 servants who are going to be made priests, according to John in chapter 1, verse 6. Now look over, if you will, in chapter 13, I think it is, or 14. Revelation 14. Verse 1, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard a voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Ain't that a kick in the head? Look, if you will, in chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 11. Revelation 11. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms, plural, of this world are become the kingdoms, plural, of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, the prince of the kings of the earth. Notice down verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And on it goes. Look over in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. By the way, in terms of bride of Christ, the bride of Christ is not a terminology that's used in the Bible anywhere. The bride, the Lamb's wife, is. The bride coming out of her closet is, and on. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. If you want to know who the bride, the Lamb's wife, is, he just told you who it was. It's the city, that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There were 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes back in Revelation 7, and they're attached to as kings and priests. There's 12 kings, and evidently that puts the rest of them as being priests. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now what I've just shown you is that what Peter and the 12 apostles were doing here comes to fruition as Isaiah chapter 60 and 61 comes to fruition. What I've also shown you is that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, unto the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And once people were saved, there was no difference in the body of Christ. Well, hard as you work at it, you can't get any of the kingdom saints from the Old Testament to be in the category with the people that the 12 apostles preached unto. And you can't get either one of those, the saints from the Old Testament, or the people that Peter preached to, into the category of the church, the body of Christ, that Paul preached to. Now my point about all that is this. You can find verses of Scripture that will obscure these simple facts. Anybody can do that. And men who do that, and they are, shall we say, they're smooth at it, they can confuse people about certain things and cause people to think that they're one thing when they're not, or cause people to think another way about other people when they shouldn't, and on and on and on. All of this happens because of the slight of men, which Paul told you to be aware of. And nowhere in God's timeline, nowhere in God's timeline is that more prevalent than it is right now in the latter days of the church, the body of Christ. When I say latter days, I don't know how many days it is. Don't mean to imply anything by that. But nowhere is it more prevalent that the sleight of men, craftiness, etc., shows up. He tells us repeatedly to beware of the philosophy of fallen man, and on and on. He tells us that kind of thing several times in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, wherein there is no mention of anyone except the church, the body of Christ. Only the church, the body of Christ. Not Jews, nobody else. Not the kingdom, nobody else. But there is an inheritance that can't fail in both the kingdom of the Israel in the land and the kingdom of Israel that Jesus Christ started with the 12 apostles. And there's an inheritance for the church, the body of Christ. If you keep those three things separate in your thinking, no matter where you're at in the Scripture, we call that rightly dividing the word of truth, because if it's written to us, it's ours. If it's not written to us, it isn't. If it's written to the church, the body of Christ, you can take it. And when Paul supersedes that which is written to the body of Christ, fine. But if somebody else changes it besides our apostle, then you're going to have a lot of confusion go on in your mind. But if you keep separate in your mind the fact that Paul's our apostle, that the 12 apostles never included us, that the old kingdom of Israel that David and Samuel and Joshua and so forth belonged to is long since gone, and yet that doesn't change their eternal inheritance. It doesn't change the eternal inheritance of the 12 and their people, because they went through the transition period where Paul was preaching, and it doesn't change your inheritance. If you don't mix up the inheritances, you won't mix up the Scriptures. You won't claim things out of the Scriptures to prove your point. Don't do that. Take the Scripture as it says it, where it says it, just let it say it. Just let it lay there. You can't do anything against the truth, only for it. So don't make anything up. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just let it be. The Lord honors your faith in His Word. And as you well know, His Word is not going to return void. He honors His Word. What we need to do is to just trust it. You know, you can trust Christ, and hopefully most of you have, or all of you have. You can trust Christ for your eternal life and for the reward of the inheritance. You can trust His Word for as long as you live. And it's not difficult. It's easy. You know, most of it about study of the Bible, God, it's simple but not easy. But trusting it, that's easy. Well, look what you have to trust in the world. Cry out loud. Y'all get in cars and drive home. And you can't trust the Word of God? Come on. This is easy. All right. I hope it's been helpful in some way or another. Does anybody have a question or a comment? Those of you who are online, if you have anything you want to add, well, just yell it out. I guess you have to type it out, but... Well, I thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much. Well, you're right, Daryl. Daryl says, I still can't see Paul in Isaiah 49:6. The entire context is prophecy, still yet future kingdom of heaven doctrine. But you're right. But it is the same kind of typology that's in chapter 6. You can use it because Paul used it. You can't get around the fact that in Isaiah 49:6 and 7 there, Paul used the passage. So it's just the use of it because he was trying to convince the Jews they should listen to him. As a matter of fact, the things that Paul could tell the Jews about himself from Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 49, 6 and 7 is why Jews would ever listen to him anyway. And we don't need to worry about that because that transition time is gone. But I understand what you mean. The rest of the entire chapter is all future. Sure is. But that's not unusual about prophecy. It shows up more than once. It was present tense as well as future tense when it was said, and yet there was a verse or two there that still applied to Paul. He's not in it. It's just the type. That's when I said, that's Paul, I meant you have to snatch that one verse out of there to make it Paul. But thanks for being here.
Thank you, Jared.
Thank you.
Thank you.
That was brilliant again. Yeah.